I don't think a Father's Day has only been officially Father's Day since what, 1972, something. It's they started doing it long. You know, the Mother's Day thing started like 1900 and something, and then the lady who started it decided to go on to commercial. She spent the rest of her days trying to undo it. She did, yeah. Surprised what you can find on the internet, stuff like, yeah. I was just sure it was Hallmark, but I didn't see the word Hallmark anywhere in there, so I don't guess that's where things started. So, not that it wouldn't be a great business thing, and if someone had thought of it, I bet they got a free vacation for a week to Hawaii. Not really. I don't know. I'm making that up. I've got so many little pieces, and they're mostly probably not important, but I wasn't able to cull through things. Father, every day is important. Every hour is important. Eternal life's already started, and just crossing over sometime if you don't show back up any day and take things to the next place. Thank you for habits, behaviors that have developed from the early vineyard days, and which goes back before into Calvary Chapel's days. And thank you for the hippies getting saved on the West Coast. Thank you, Lord, that whole heritage. Speak to us today, exactly where each of us are, something for each of us. Between us and you, thank you for this Lord's Day, this Father's Day, and we always think of all of those that wanted to be fathers or fathers that are gone with you, and we miss them, and so many family relations. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm gonna wander around Abraham again, okay? So I'm staying in the same places. I just call attention to different things. In chapter 12 of Genesis, you know, this is where the Abraham, God gives him and tells him that he wants him to leave his country and gonna make him a nation, and he'll show him where he's going. So Abram, he's not Abraham yet, he's Abram, and he ends up going, the first place that he really gets to is the land of Cana, and when he gets there, chapter 12, verse 7, God appears to him. This is so God has spoken to him, it says, in chapter 12, verse 1, God talks to him, and then in verse 7, he appears to him. There's a progression of this growing relationship with Abraham. And you and I have a growing relationship with God ourselves. All of us have different kinds of stories. Some people's stories are pretty phenomenal, and others seem to be, well, you know, you compare yours to somebody that has this really interesting story, and you go, well, mine's not that way. But it is, in the fact that you're God's child, and he's moving along with things. It's hard for me to take in that there is a timetable going on. And God, our Father, knows the timetable. And it's beyond me to think that Jesus doesn't know. How does that work in the Trinity? What do you mean he doesn't know? No, God the Father does. In the division of things that the Father, Son, Holy Spirit are doing, they got different job descriptions, and somewhere written in there, I guess the Father's like, and I know when the next thing happens, and I'm not telling you. I'm not telling anybody. God's just pull it on you and surprise you with it. But Jesus says, but, you know, it's sort of like birth pains. As moms get ready to deliver, they start getting closer and more intense. And he says, things are like that in history, moving along. I don't know what's next. I don't know what the next thing is going to be that's going to happen. But in Abram's case, he appears to him and says, I'm going to give this land to your people. So Abram builds an altar in chapter 12, verse 7. Now, usually altars were, in that time period and throughout Scripture, they're usually made of stone. They're usually made of uncut stone. They're not man-made bricks, although brick making was around. You know, they're uncut stones. And then later, God will give instructions to Moses of refining things, and you know the family of the tribe of Levi will be in charge of setting up worship and doing things, and they're have special clothes. They'll have linen and to wear against their skin, because he says, I don't want them to sweat, and I want the linen to be long enough that we don't have to worry about seeing priest legs, you know. He's got this worked out, and all these, and we can learn from these the way he does things. There's like teaching devices in him a lot of times. Like, don't you wonder, like, well, why did you do this and you didn't do that? And you kind of start coming up with stuff. So he builds this altar, and then he proceeds from there, from this place that he builds it, and he goes, that is in the area of Ketchum, and he moves on from there to a mountain to the east of it in verse 8, east of Bethel, pitches his tent, goes into the mountains. Now he builds an altar there, the second altar, and he calls upon the name of the Lord at the second altar. Now the second altar is, if you start reading around, this is probably Mount Moriah. This is in that mountain, those sets of mountains. The word Moriah is so old that even Moses doesn't know the meaning of it. Now, remember, Moses is writing all this down for us. They don't really know. When you start reading the scholars, they're not sure. There are seven different definitions of what this word means. Like one of them from the Greek Septuagint, you know, that's the oldest Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures in Greek, not in Hebrew, but in Greek, okay? And so they call it the lofty country. If you go to the Latin Vulgate, it defines Mount Moriah as the land of vision. And then I always like the Jewish rabbis, because the rabbis just have a way of saying things. Like one of the rabbis named it the land from which teaching issued to the world. That's a pretty good one. And so I'm not going to do all of them. There's like seven different definitions of this. But we know this is a mountain. Now where is this second place that he's gone to? The second place later will be real important, because when he has Isaac, this is the mountain that he's going to go up on top of. And God says, I want you to sacrifice your only son. Of course, that doesn't happen, but he doesn't know how the story's going to play out. And this is the place he goes to do this. 1,000 years later, David has got it in his head to number people. Not a good idea. His general says, not a good idea. He still does it. God says, this was not a good idea. I'm going to give you three choices. You can let the enemy at you for 3 months. I can't remember now. Y'all might remember, like 3 months. Or you can do this other thing can happen. Or you can be, just let me have my way with you for 3 days. He goes, I'll take 3 days. Angel of the Lord comes. This angel is so tall that David can see him. And he starts bringing discipline to the kingdom there. And the angel stops. I can't remember now what David did. I should look this part up. He did something, and the angel stops. And when he stops, David says, I want this piece of land. It was a threshing floor where they threshed out stuff. So he goes to the owner and he says, I want this piece of land. And the guy says, you can have it, king. I don't want anything that doesn't cost me something. Yeah. Remember David saying that? So he gives him so much money for the threshing floor. Now this threshing floor is the place where his son Solomon will build the temple. On this piece of land on Mount Moriah, where Isaac would have been offered up, but God gives a ram, which is the second place that Abraham builds an altar. Everything in your life weaves back into the story. We just so happen to have a list of famous people and a big, really nice look at this. This first temple that Solomon builds is the golden age, kind of, you know. It says silver was so plentiful that they didn't even keep up with silver. They had so much silver. They had gold. Everything was, you know, made out of gold. Talking about Johnny Cash, he used gold on his toilet at his house. And he had it, what do you call that when you take gold and you put it, gold leafing, yeah. He gold leafed the toilet at his house. Yeah, now I know he's a relative of mine on my mother's side of the family, so I'm not responsible for this. And I have no plans, Patsy, to do this to a toilet. But he's something like ninth cousin or eighth cousin, so it's okay. It's okay. On the Cash side, in fact, Cash is named for that lineage. So if Cash wants to build one, Chris, that's not my fault. It's like, yeah. Okay, just wanted to warn you someday. If that suddenly he decides he wants a go-leaf toilet, we'll know where the desire came from. Okay, so yeah, about now you're going, where is he going? I'm not going anywhere. I don't have a conclusion. I'm just going to talk a few minutes, just kind of lay back. It's Father's Day, okay? I have no way of, like... Okay, so I'm going along. Solomon builds this temple. Wow, what a temple. David had worshiped under a tent with the ark in this place. He had continuous singers, night and day, sang. Anytime you went out there, 24/7, you had a worship event going on. I wish I'd left it on 67 now in here. I dropped it to 67 for the band earlier, and now I've raised it to 69, and I can tell up here the temperature range is either that or I'm like getting warm from telling you that I don't know where I'm going. So anyway, if y'all want to drop it, you can drop it another degree. My wife might be going to work on it. Okay, so it is a warm day. Yes. Okay, you can make it cooler. So we know what happens. The temple gets destroyed. Nebuchadnezzar and them, they destroy the temple, this gorgeous building that, and God's presence came there. You know, just like when they did the ark, Moses did, when the temple's built, because God has given David the plan, David has got his son to build it, he gathers all the stuff to build it. You know, the priest can't even go in there. Solomon can't even do his job, the spirit... And so now you've gone from a tent sitting out there with the ark in it. Now you've got a building with the ark in it, and the presence of God resides there. But you would think king after king would follow God, but they don't. They start, you know, Solomon brought other people. The women that he married, they brought their gods. Their gods are set up on the hillsides, different places. You know, they're even, in one of the hills, there's even a god to Molech. Now, Molech is particularly yucky because they do children's sacrifice in worship to him. So here you've got the Ark of God inside the temple of God on Mount Moriah, right there in Jerusalem. But if you look over to one of the right hills, there's smoke rising to Molech and all these other gods from all of these wives that he's had, and they brought their religious stuff. And this goes on, and other kings get into this, and they start worshiping, and they kind of like they worship God, but they worship another god. There's just little worship things on hills all around Jerusalem. Just how can this happen? But things happen over time. History never stands still. This country, just like all the countries of the world, are moving closer to God or away from God. Nobody stands still. As history goes along, we have times. We have great awakenings, two great awakenings in this country. We could sure use another one. You know, the hippies decided that they wanted a summer of love in 1967. They go to San Francisco. It's too bad they don't need to go back there now. Here, people don't want to even go visit San Francisco, you know, because it's just what's going on people living on the streets. And but those hippies were also looking for spiritual things. Despite all the other things that they were doing, they had a hunger. They started getting saved. Thousands of them. And bunches of them went to the Calvary Chapel Church in Costa Mesa. And Chuck Smith was so good because his elders said, "Hey, they're tearing up all the furniture. They're scratching up everything in this little church of ours with their clothes and all the stuff that they're wearing, and they smell and they don't take baths." And Chuck says, "They want to know God." Yeah. And Time magazine on the cover, Tom stops out there with his big afro, preaching to them on the beach. They're getting baptized in the surf. Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, went from like 150 people to eventually 20,000. Now, you can find Calvary Chapels all over the place. There's one down in Pensacola Beach, or not on the beach. If you're driving to the beach, you go by one of their buildings are everywhere. And the vineyards were Calvary Chapels to begin with, and then became vineyards. And still got a lot of, there's a lot of cross connection relationship. It's just, history's interesting. A remnant comes back from Babylon. Nehemiah is come to make sure that you can make the city safe. Is it Ezra that comes before him and works on the temple? Gets the temple going, but anybody and their brother can come in because the walls are burned, the gates are burned. Nehemiah and them start building. He talks to everybody that's come. They rebuild the walls to the point that you can't get in. And was it 53 days, night and day? They live in their clothes. You go read Nehemiah, you see all this construction going on. And, you know, and they build a temple. They get the temple up and running. At the time of Jesus, Herod is the king, and he kind of does some fix-up work on it to the point that people call it Herod's temple. Not technically Herod's temple, but it's Herod's temple. At the time, the one that Jesus is looking at when he's across the hill, go Kidron Valley, you know, like the trash dump. If you go on the other side of the trash dump, there is the Mount of Olives, the garden where he loved to go. And if you sit down the hill on the Mount of Olives, you're looking at the temple. The temple that Jesus, the first time he comes to town, you know, the last week, he cleans out the money changers and everybody, drives, you know, says, "You've made it a house of like merchandising. My father's house is a house of prayer." But in 70 AD, the Romans pull it down. Jesus had prophesied and says, some of the disciples were talking about how cool this building looked, you know, and the second temple. Then he says, I tell you, time's coming when one stone's not going to be left sitting on top of another. They were really big stones. The Romans had a really big army. They got really ticked off. They took it down to the ground. There isn't a temple. But the ultra-Orthodox Jews have been quietly working in Israel. They have collected everything they need for temple worship. Everything. They've got every part of temple worship. So someday, you may wake up, and during the night, they have set up a tent and have started worship. The Dome of the Rock sits, which is really important to the Muslims. It sits on the Temple Mount. And what's interesting is when you read about this, you know, and I know this is an American, in the way we measure things in acres, the Temple Mount, the area of it is 37 acres. Now, in metric, that wouldn't be a thing, but I'm always aware of numbers. You know the numeric number for the Word of God in Scripture is 37? It just so happens to be 37 acres. The dome is sitting, they thought, where the ark had been. The latest archaeological information appears that it was built in the court of the Gentiles, so that it's possible to set up temple worship over a little bit, leave the Dome of Rock where it's sitting, and do it. And I tell you, if anybody knows where to go exactly, it's the Orthodox Jews. Now, the country is being run by the more secular Jews, and they do not want a war of any kind. I mean, they got enough trouble anyway. They don't want anything to go on. So, but you know, everybody's got their radical group. And these men and women are just so radical is they can't think about anything except the third temple. And the third temple is in here. Daniel 9:27, 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 to 4, Revelations 11, 1 to 2, Revelation 6, 12 to 17 talks about this. And in fact, this temple is going to have, in my current knowledge of sci-fi and real science, it talks about, you know, I was raised with Hal Lindsey and the late great Planet Earth. I mean, he didn't sign my copy, but I have a copy, still my copy from, you know, the hippie days. And Hal was a Campus Crusader guy that wrote a book about the Second Coming, and like he's he's in charge of a lot of people coming up with a timetable. Well, you know, in Revelations, it talks about there being a statue in the temple, and this statue will talk. Now, you and I have always said, well, or back when I was younger, how is that, I mean, a statue talking? But AI is getting so much that, you know, the big guns of that industry are really concerned that we don't really sit down and have a thing talking about artificial intelligence, because it is coming so quickly that within 5 years, I don't know where it's going. Like, I don't think we're going to have Terminator. You know, I don't think it's going to be. But huh? No, what we have is Alexa, which is, I don't have it, but because, you know, the other day, somebody said, well, ours got all torn up and it copied some conversations we were having, and then it sent it to some people that aren't, we don't even know who they are. It just copied the conversation between me and my wife and then sent it to a person. I go, well, what do you expect? I mean, you know, I don't know. Any day an Uber car with no person inside of it is going to pull up outside. I'm here. I didn't order you. That's okay. I knew you were going to ask for me later. Yeah. Yeah, okay. That's probably coffee. I knew I shouldn't have the extra cup. There's going to be a... Okay. So, that's way out down the road. But, you know, down the road can be next week. You don't know where history's going. We know from the prophets, people are going to come from every nation, tongue, and tribe and going to turn to Jesus. So that'll be cool. That'll be really cool, too. Looking down through this. So in Genesis 13, 3 through 4, Abram has gone to Egypt. You know, in Egypt, you know, they tells Pharaoh that, hey, tells his wife, would you mind telling him that you're my sister because he'll kill me, you know, and all that. So Pharaoh gives him a bunch of stuff, gives him men and women slaves, gives him animals. Probably Hagar, that's where she's been picked up and becomes part of their entourage. And Lot is with him in chapter 13, verse 1. He went down there because Abram is taking care of his relatives, his brother's son. And he returns from Egypt and he settles in chapter 13, 18. He makes a third altar, and this one is in Hebron. Now, Hebron is where David will rule Judah for 7 years before the rest of Israel makes him king and he goes to Jerusalem. So, you know, he rules for a while in Hebron. Hebron is there's only so much land over there, so everything's happening down the street from somebody else. You know, you're always walking by some historical place, but I still like about all these pieces, and you go, why is he owned this? I don't know. I like knowing all that stuff. So he's in Hebron, and he pitches his tent, chapter 13, verse 18. He pitches his tent near these oaks, and they name the oaks for one of his people. I didn't look up the time to see if he is, he's a warrior, and his name is Mamre. And so they named this group of trees, I think, for him. Because a lot of times when you read the history, it's not linear. You know, it's like you're back reading. I mean, a name of somebody you found out later, well, they weren't really given that name until four chapters later, but we already have that name because, well, Moses is writing the whole thing down. He already, you know, they already know the names of stuff. So it really falls really well in postmodern movie making. So he's down at those oaks, and he really likes this spot. Undoubtedly, this spot is a really great place to live. He's living there when these kings take up this, they get tired of having to pay money to these other kings. And so these five kings get together and they go, we're not paying you any more money. So this becomes, a war starts. Now, different king of these five kings, the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, three other little kings. It names their actual kings and not just by city names. It gives their names and the guys who that they were breaking away from. And they get in a battle over in chapter 14, verse 8, in a valley of Sidon is this place. Now, this valley is full of tar pits. And when it starts going poorly for the little five kings, because I think they thought they could take on the other guys, they start running for their lives. Some of them fall in the tar pits, and probably, you know, it's going to be hard to fight, so they don't do so well. The king of Sodom, and I don't know about Gomorrah, but it didn't mention him. But it does say both of them fleeing. So I guess they got up the hill and got away. They get away, and I take it from reading into it that back in Sodom, these four kings who had been getting tribute, and now they've beat them up, and they've run, and they've skipped out. So Lot is back at his house. Lot's got a lot of cattle. You know, he's got a lot of stuff. And so that was when he and Abram divide up, and Lot says, "Hey, I like the way that valley looks down there. I'm gonna move down there." He's got his people keeping his cattle his sheep and all this goats up here. But he's got him a house in town, downtown Sodom, right? So when this king comes in, they take Lot, they take his stuff, they take everybody's stuff, because you shouldn't have rebelled against us, buds. So we're taking everything. So one guy escapes. This is chapter 14. And he comes to Abram and tells him, "Hey, they've taken your nephew." And so he gets all of his guys that he's trained. There's 318 of them. These have been trained in his household. So they must spend time learning how to do it, to fight. Because they go in the middle of the night, and they chase him down as far as Damascus. Now, that's a long way. I don't know if they did this all in one night, but they got everything back. They got Lot back. They got all of his stuff back. They got a lot of the stuff from Sodom and the other towns in the valley, and they come back, and that's when he meets Melchizedek. You know that story, right? He gives a tenth of the spoils to him. He comes out and serves them. He brings bread and wine, sort of like a communion thing, comes out in chapter 14, 18. You know, he's priest of the Most High, King of Salem, and he does his blessing with Abraham. And the king of Sodom in verse 21 says to Abram, says, "Give the people to me and you can take the goods for yourself." Now, he's given away a tenth of it. And Abram says to the king of Sodom, "I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, for fear you will say, I have made Abram rich." Now, I read into that Abram doesn't like this guy. Yeah. He doesn't like him. I think Lot gets along with him. Lot's turned into a city folk. He's living in town. And I have no idea what this place is like. I always picture it. If they had electricity, this would have been Las Vegas. This would have been the Strip. You know, this valley looked really good there. That had all these lights. I mean, it would be Sin City, or something. It would be the Party City, right? It'd be this Party Valley. It'd be a valley of party. So Lot undoubtedly likes big lights, big city, something. I don't know, some one of those movies. He likes being there. So the Lord appears to Abram, and they have another conversation. This stuff just goes on in between. All these little storylines are coming along, you know. And then we have the story of Hagar. We've gone over that and stuff, and that he's 99, and he's still living in the tent, the oaks at Mamre. He's still living in Hebron. He's still living in the same spot. He really likes his tent there. And that's where chapter 18 takes up, is that we did some of that last time. He's sitting in the tent. Three guys show up, and he fixes food for them. They say, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" He says, "Oh, she's in the tent." And the Lord says to him, as one of the three guys, he says, verse 10, "I'm surely going to return to you this time next year, and Sarah, your wife's going to have a son." You know, that's the part where then Sarah laughs, and indeed, I'm, you know, how can I bear a son? I'm a child, I'm so old. And then that's where God says the famous line, you know, verse 14, is anything too difficult for the Lord? This point in time next year, I'm going to return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Sarah denies it, however, verse 15, I didn't laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, nah, you did laugh. And then we pick up the next story, the next little piece. Now, the next little piece, we might be able to apply this as Father's Day material right here. I was trying to think, is any of this something like in our culture? This is the only place I can find that y'all can make one out of any of this other stuff that I've rambled through. So, and I don't know what this looks like, but I just, you know how they dress, and it's like, you know, they're kind of, you got tents, they're living outside, and they always can move at the drop of a hat. And what did the three of them look like when they showed up? They were probably dressed like them. They didn't stand out. They didn't have like all white. They didn't look like Travolta doing Saturday Night Fever. You know, in a modern movie, they would have, God would have been in all white. Because, well, we got to make this out that we know this is God and two angels. So they're all dressed in white, and they got white ties and white jackets. You don't see them that way, Jamie? Like, movies are all, this is a person that has watched the story of Noah with rock angels. Rock. Did you see that? Did you see Noah, the movie, and with a rock? I mean, like, how far can you get off of the real storyline? You got to be really creative. Okay, I won't go there. You never know about biblical stories when Hollywood people get a hold of it. Okay, so I'll get serious now. So the men rose up from there after the Lord said to her, but you did laugh, and looked down toward Sodom. And Abraham was walking with them to send them off. So we can see the four of them are walking in the direction, looking down toward the valley area from this higher place that he's living with this stand of oaks and his tents are set up there. Verse 17, and the Lord says, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. There's a lot packed in that right there. We're in a covenant with each other now. I kind of owe it to him. I want to include him on my business. I'm here on business. And he's going to be all these things that I've said. All this is going to happen. All the earth is going to be blessed because of him. And in verse 19, I hear an echo of Matthew 28 of the Great Commission right there, where he says, I've chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. That's Lord Jesus saying, like, and go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and lo, I am with you always. Can you hear it? Don't you get an echo right there? There's a little bit of an echo of, look, Abraham, all the earth is going to be affected by you. But there's something I want you to do, because we're in relationship. I have walked the pieces for you. I have made a covenant with you. Now, you can't do anything on your end except be there and asleep, because I'm the one doing it, and the covenant's between two, but it's still between the two of us. But it's generating it, doing it, signing it, so to speak, you know. I want you to, I want your children and your household to keep the way of the Lord, the way I do stuff, the things that I value. the way I treat people, the way I treat business, the way I treat everything, I want you to pass this on to your children. I want you to do it rightly. Righteousness. I want you to do it rightly. And I want you to live justly. I want there to be justice. And part, there is a little bit of a reward, but this is not why you're doing it. But I'm telling you that if you'll do this, everything that I've spoken to you will take place. Now, Scripture is full of statements where the Lord will say, I'm going to do thus and thus to you, with you, if you will keep my ways. But if you don't, it's not going to go that way. The book of Deuteronomy ends with that, with them revisiting this whole thing that God has said to Moses earlier on. Deuteronomy ends with saying, if you will keep these behaviors, these great things will happen to you and your children and your children's children. You know, if you don't, these things will happen. Is he mean, or is he just telling you this is what happens? I think it's just that this is what happens. I think God is totally loving. I think he's everything that he said about himself. Slow to anger, full of compassion. He is all of those things. But on our part, it is almost like what's the big virus that's broken out again in Africa? Ebola has broken out, you know, again. And yeah, they're good. It's not on airplanes traveling the world, but they're having another outbreak in the Congo. I forgot how many's died from it. They've got it pretty much under control, but I think the effects of us not walking with God is like something like Ebola getting out. We don't do well when we quit walking with God. Verse 20, 18, 20. I know I've been everywhere. Sorry. I'm not sorry. It's just hard for me to get this lined up. Verse 20, and the Lord says to him, He's letting him in on what's going on. The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they've done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me. And if not, I will know. That doesn't sound mean to me. It sounds like a caring God wants to know the truth. Now this is, we don't have enough time to go into all these things. If I had the time, I would go into a thing called open theology. Open theology or free will theism. Now, what that amounts to is that, I am going to go into it, so might as well go into it. It's an attempt to explain the foreknowledge of God in relationship to the free will of man. Human beings are truly free. If God absolutely knew the future, then human beings could not truly be free. Therefore, God does not know absolutely everything about the future. Open theism holds that the future, if not knowable, therefore God knows everything that can be known, but he does not know the future. I must have left a sentence out. That didn't make good sense. Well, Richard, there are many stories in Scripture of when God starts acting with people in time space, it is a true interaction. He does it with Moses. You know, there's a place with Moses where he is really ticked off with them, and he says, "Hey, I'm going to wipe them out. I'm going to take you, and I'm going to start an all new nation with you." And Moses, he's great. He's sort of like, if you can take God aside, he takes God aside. I don't know how that works, but it's sort of like, no, Lord, you won't look good. I mean, that's really what he's saying. You will not look good. The other nations all think you're great, But if you wipe them out, you're going to look bad. And it says that God changed his mind. Okay, and did he change his mind or not change his mind? Says he did. I believe it's true. Now, open theism says, there's an illustration of it. That God doesn't know. Yet, like in all groups, it's like everybody tries, it's either got to fit in this cubbyhole or it's got to fit in this cubbyhole. You know, then there's the verse which says, and Josiah could not sleep, and so he called for the scribe to read some of the history chronicles of the country. And Josiah starts, the guy's reading to him while he's sitting up in bed, can't sleep. And he gets to a part about a king coming whose name is Josiah. Now, the only interesting thing is this is written 400 years before Josiah was born in there. The part with Abram, with Abraham, you know, where when they do the pieces and stuff, he's going to walk through it, and God says, and in the future, your children are going to go into captivity someplace for 400 years until it is fulfilled, and then they will be free, and they will come back to this land. There again, you're talking about the future. I mean, aren't there a number of places in Scripture where God talks from outside of time space, got one foot in it, one foot out, so to speak, and he knows all these things, and he says all these things. He says, I know all the hairs on your head. I knew you before you were born. Psalms 139:4 says, before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. So, they're both true. God interacts with us in time. In real time, it appears that there is an exchange going on, but he also knows all these things because time is a construct. Okay, yeah, I know that there's nowhere we can put that. Except God has really come down. I think he's really going to check on stuff. I think he really is going to go check on them. In a way that even though he knows all these things and in heaven, he wants to go in person. I guess it's what appears. The great thing is that I don't have to explain this because I didn't write it. I'm just talking about it. You know, I'm just reading to you. Verse 22, so the men turned away from there, and the other two angels, you know, and went towards Sodom while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. And Abram comes near, Abraham does, and he says, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked. He's just getting all bold. I love that because passion is like he's talking to the Lord. But you know, it's just like Moses. It's like the passion of God is in him. And he forgets kind of like who I'm talking to. I love that part. I love that about Peter. I mean, don't we see that in the New Testament? For moments, they just forget it's Jesus and say crazy, stupid things. You want us to call fire down from heaven? You know? And Jesus says, you don't know what spirit you're talking from. You know, there's just... I like how Christianity is just so everyday real. I mean, you can tell it's not a made-up book that somebody... God would never look like... I mean, they would... Shaboom! Don't talk to me that way. You know, I want some respect. Whatever. Far be it from me to do such a thing, slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? So the Lord says in 26, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account. And Abraham replies, now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord. I am but dust and ashes. I think he's getting a little more in touch with what I've just said. He's a little more like, oh gosh. Verse 28, suppose the 50 are lacking five. Would you destroy the whole city because of five? He said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. He spoke to him yet again and said, well, suppose 40 are found there. And he said, I'll not do it on a case of 40. 30, then he said, oh, may the Lord not be angry. I shall speak, suppose 30 are found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30. 31, he says, now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. And he said, I won't destroy it on account of 20. Verse 32, he said, oh, may the Lord not be angry. I shall speak only this once. This is my last. Suppose 10 are found there. And he says, I'll not destroy it on the count of 10. And as soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed and Abraham returned to his place. They knew when the conversation was over. Let's move on. That's the end of that. And then because it's Father's Day, I'm not going to chapter 19. Okay, this is a hard chapter. I just can't go there. You know, but 4 minutes until 12. I really would like to go to Romans 1:18. Yeah, I'm going to read it. 18 through down. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. This is Paul talking. Never lose track that God is love. There's a bunch of people that are immature or not Christians at all. They're in churches all across the world. And they want God to just wipe out people. And I think this is painful stuff to God. Humanity is his children. God so loved the whole world that he gave his only son. He doesn't, I think, want to do what he has to do. But he will do it because he's just. And the justice, the innocent require justice to be done on their behalf. Our court systems are based on that, are based on Judeo-Christian, on this book. This is where we get our how we do stuff, why we do stuff in our country, in many countries in the world. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what was made, so that they are without excuse. All of us, we're without excuse. And even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures, Molech and Shem, all this crazy stuff to worship. Stuff that just... You and I say, how in the world can they do that? In degrees. When you start walking away from God, you become warped. A third of heaven that could see everything chose to rebel. Now, what is that? What right angel in his mind would have started part of a rebellion? Except that as soon as the seed of rebellion came into their being, they started going crazy. And they're down here. Until they're collected, they're here. They chose the earth to come and hang out. And sometimes when you meet people that are not in their right mind, it's because they got a critter and they're with them. Are more than one critter. You're talking to somebody and then all of a sudden they've started, instead of normal, their eyes change, they refocus and they go, we hate you. Now, Okay, it could be multi-personality, but these turned out to be people with critters. At least one, some of them multiple critters, different kinds of critters. Yeah, okay. Professing to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God. The animals, okay, 24. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust, which is strong passion, in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that the bodies would be dishonored among them. Research says that pornography warps people. The enemy knows this. People are warped into degrees. They can no longer have a normal relationship, because when you go back sometime in their youth, they were involved, or maybe they started in the youth and are still involved, and that's just one little area, just like a one little something that you get in your system. Therefore, God gave them over to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. And for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for which is unnatural. In the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the women and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they didn't see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to depraved mind, to those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness and wickedness and greed and evil and full of envy and murder and strife, deceit, malice, there, gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinances of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they didn't only do the same, they also gave hearty approval to those who practice them. Therefore, you, chapter 2, therefore you have no excuse, any one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you judge, you practice the same things. And know that the judgment of God falls upon those who practice such things. You know, and if you go over to chapter 3, verse 23, Paul says, and all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are no different than them. In fact, he says, you know, in other letters to the churches, he says, as Church of Corinth, he says, he lists a bunch of sins or sin behaviors. He says, and such were some of you. You know? Happy Father's Day. We are a Sunday closer to the marriage of the Lamb. We are a Sunday closer to the King returning. We are a Sunday closer to what the Jews say every time they practice Passover. The very last thing is next year in Jerusalem, meaning the New Jerusalem. We are a Sunday closer. We are all rushing to the next part of this eternal story. We should take comfort in that. This is a hard place to live. There's just so many things to get in trouble with. But there is hope. He told to the woman caught in adultery after he told the other ones, you know, who's without sin, cast the first stone. They all left. He turned to the woman who's left there. She says, no, he says, does no one condemn you? No, my Lord. Then I tell you, go and sin no more. We can be born from above. We can have the Holy Spirit come and live within us. accept the offer of life when he chooses us. But we don't know who's being chosen. We don't know who they are. So we have to offer it to everybody. Father, thank you for today. Use any little piece of something in all my wandering, any little piece that's useful. Encourage us that you are loving and you care about us, and anybody caught up in anything can get right with you. And though our sins be like scarlet, they can be washed as white as snow. Your blood, Lord Jesus, has sprinkled us clean. Thank you, Lord. You are the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Thank you. Thank you for today. In Jesus' name, amen.